A windstorm arose on the sea, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. And the disciples went and woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. They were amazed, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we come into this place on this day that feels a little chaotic this morning, this day that feels a little too on point in light of our text this morning. We come this day to hear a word of life and faith, to sing your praises, to feast at your table. In the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing to you. O Lord, our God, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. No doubt, it's an exciting day here at ResCov as we kick the fall off and gather for a potluck. We welcome and pray for our confirmands in the upcoming year, and to be sure, it's not starting exactly the way we thought it might, but we're excited to still be here and gather today as these summer rhythms shift into the routines of fall. And today, we're also beginning the narrative lectionary that we will follow through fall. And so now, until Advent, we walk through the story of God as it's and God's people, as we read about in Genesis through the prophets up until the season of Advent. And I'll be the first to admit that we begin in somewhat of a strange and stark spot with this familiar story of Noah and the flood. There's so much that I think makes sense to wrestle with in this story, so much tension that's created by it, so many questions. And with all that comes with the story, I'm convinced we aren't entirely sure what to do with it. It all feels a little too uncomfortable. And so I think there are at least two ways we've come to retell this story. The way we tell it often to our children and sometimes to one another. God told Noah to build an ark, which he did, and all those cute little animals came two by two into the ark. After it rained for 40 days and nights, there was this beautiful rainbow, a sign of God's promise to Noah and to all of us. I think sometimes we tell this story as a children's story about animals and rain and remembering God's faithfulness each time we see a rainbow in the sky. Another way we tell it is most definitely not the children's version. In this version, God is so angry with humans and their disobedience that God sends a flood that kills every living thing, all humans, animals, and plants, except, of course, those on the boat. It becomes a story of God's wrath and even God's revenge. This version of the story, as one person wrote, is a story about a God whom you'd be crazy to want to have anything to do with, a God of wrath who is ready and willing to strike down offenders. The truth is that I think neither of these ways we often tell this story are the whole story. I think to really begin to understand what's going on, we need to take a step back, to take a bird's eye view and understand that the story of creator and creature, the story of God and humans, the story that we're going to encounter in the Hebrew Scriptures over these next few months is a cyclical kind of story in which over and over and over again, we humans turn away from God. We seek so often our own glory and our own good and live in broken relationships with God and one another and with creation. In response, God over and over again pursues after us and calls us back to wholeness, calls us back to live in right relationship with God and with one another. The entire story of Noah and the flood is just one example of this cyclical relationship we have with God. As the story goes, by the time of Noah, the wickedness of humankind was so great that every inclination of their hearts, we read, every preference was only for evil, continually. It's not a pretty picture. What God had created and called good was now corrupt and thrown into chaos and disorder. God's response to this is pretty astounding, really. I'd argue it's not anger or wrath or revenge, but rather sorrow and grief. Some regret. Genesis 6, as we heard this morning, tells us that God was sorry that he had made humankind, and it grieved him in his heart. One commentator, Elizabeth Webb, said, God sorrows over the corruption. God sorrows over the corruption of the creatures that God made with such care and love, and God's heart, in striking contrast to the evil inclination of the human heart, is grieved by their betrayal. God is pained by the brokenness. But I have to admit, I'm always a little taken aback in this story by Noah. And I want to spend some time diving into his story a little bit. In many corners of the tradition, it's fair to say that he is held up because of his obedience to God. Even in the face of some horrific news, he remains obedient. I particularly like the way Lillian Daniel, a pastor in Iowa, imagined this obedience. Noah, God says, I just need you to do a couple of things. You know, I need you to build this ark. I have some of the specifics. This many cubits and this many stories, and then get all the animals. And I, for my part, will destroy everyone you know and love. Are we okay with this distribution of labor? Any feedback you want to give? And I think this is what surprises me about Noah. He says nothing. He just obediently builds the ark. It's kind of shocking, actually. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who I'm indebted to for his thoughts on Noah, suggests that we should pay attention, more attention to the character of Noah in this story, that perhaps there is a lesson for us in Noah's part of the story. The text tells us that Noah was a righteous man, faultless in his generation. To be sure, those are high accolades, but I sometimes wonder if, in light of what we learn about his generation, it might be a relatively low bar. But no doubt, Noah was a good person in a bad age. It's just that his goodness and his righteousness seems to have not had much impact on the life of his neighbors and friends. But God comes to Noah and says, the world is about to perish, and then tells him that he was to build an ark to save his family and two of every creature. And then, of course, the rain comes. And Noah was obedient through it all. And he says nothing through it all. During the whole sequence of events, Noah doesn't utter a single word. Not once did he voice a word of concern for his neighbors and his friends. Not once did he protest the coming destruction of creation. There's no evidence he took on the voice of a prophet that we are so familiar with and try to lead the people to repentance or transformation. Nothing. As the story reads, each time he did as God commanded him. It's extraordinary. Now, to be sure, obedience to the call of God is a virtue in the life of faith. You're not going to hear me argue against that. But I think there is something about Noah's unquestioning obedience that is part of the lesson in the story, such that perhaps the brokenness of humanity's relationship with God and one another is even woven into how Noah relates to God. Rabbi Sacks writes, God does not command blind obedience. If God sought no more than mindless submission to the divine will, God would have created robots machines, or genetically programmed people who responded automatically to commands as dogs to Pavlov's bell. No, God wants us to be mature, deliberative, to do God's will because we understand or because we trust God when we do not understand. God seeks from us something other and greater than obedience, and namely, that's responsibility for our relationship with God and for one another. It's interesting to me that the keepers of the tradition who passed these stories down throughout the centuries, they did not seem to hold Noah up as the exemplar of the faith, but rather Abraham, whose story we will encounter over the next few weeks. No doubt Abraham was obedient. We will hear how God told Abraham and Sarah to leave their land and home and to go to a new one that God would provide. And they left their land with all of the implications of that. But there's more to Abraham than obedience. We also know that Abraham questioned God. Abraham wrestled with what God asked him to do. When God tells Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed, Abraham isn't silent, but instead, Abraham pleads with God on behalf of the people. But what if there are faithful people there, God? Shall the judge of all the earth not do justice to them? Abraham was obedient. But he had a very different kind of relationship with God and a very different sense of responsibility and care for others. Abraham was willing to question and argue with God. He was willing to hold God accountable to God's own sense of love. He was willing to speak and seek out justice for others. You see, I think Abraham is revered in the tradition because he understood his faith as not blind obedience, but as both relationship and responsibility. A relationship with God and a responsibility for his neighbors and even people he did not know. But Lord, what if only 10 faithful people can be found? Would you still destroy it? As Rabbi Sacks wondered, what might an Abraham have said when confronted with the possibility of a flood? Perhaps Abraham might have saved the world. Noah saved himself, his family, and 2 of every creature. Abraham might have failed, but Noah, at least on the evidence of the text, Sacks writes, didn't even try. And the other thing that gets me in the story of Noah is that after the waters recede, Noah waits before heading out. He waits in the ark, if you add up the days and the story, for several months, even after the waters recede, and he has evidence of this fact, he waits before God finally tells him to leave the ark. And it seems like such a poignant reminder of how much courage it actually takes to go out and rebuild a shattered world. How much courage it takes to trust in your understanding of God's vision for life and head out into the mess when things are uncertain and begin to rebuild. Noah waited until God finally said, leave. But it's here, in this moment, after the people exit the ark and after God makes a covenant, promising to never do something like this again, and Noah worships this new covenant, it's here that we get the only story of Noah after the flood. And it's the story of Noah planting a vineyard, making wine, getting drunk, and then being found naked by his children. Read it. It's in there. And obviously, that's a months-long process. But in the Bible, it's about one, maybe two sentences. And that's the story that we have of Noah after the world is shattered. Nothing about building houses and starting anew. Nothing about creating a home or the generative act of rebuilding community. But planting a vineyard, making wine, getting drunk, and embarrassing his children. Right after that scene and Noah cursing the descendants of his grandson, literally the next line is the last line of the story of Noah, and it reads like this. After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. That's it. I don't know, but it seems to me the tradition didn't have a lot to say about Noah. Rabbi Sacks suggests that the way his story ends tells us that if you save yourself while doing nothing to save the world, you ultimately do not even save yourself. Noah could not live with the guilt of survival. And I know it sounds like I'm being a little hard on Noah here. But I think there's something that we can learn from him about the life of faith and relationship if we look at his story a little bit differently. There's something we can learn about responsibility and care for one another. No doubt Noah is obedient. And no doubt he is righteous, faultless in his generation, we are told. We can argue about how low that bar is, but the text tells us he was obedient and faultless in his generation. But it seems to me that even he didn't fully grasp the kind of relationship God desired and God was seeking after. It seems even he didn't fully live into what it means to love God and love neighbor. It's hard to blame him for that, human condition and all. But surely we can learn. And I think we can learn that faith is about more than just obedience and righteousness for righteousness's sake. It seems the life of faith is about seeking after a relationship with God and one another. And as we will hear over the next few months, it is about the kind of relationship that includes uncertainty and questions and protest and trust and misunderstanding and care and responsibility. And I think, you know, those are all the things that make up the important relationships in our own lives. And I think the other thing we learn from Noah's story is that faith is also about the courage to head out into a shattered world and begin to rebuild, even when you aren't sure what is going to happen next. It is the courage to create, to pioneer, to do something new, to venture out into the unknown. Faith is the courage to take a risk for the sake of God and God's people. Noah Noah was obedient, even faultless in his generation. And yet Abraham is the one we hold up as the marker of faith. What do we learn from the story? Faith is about relationship and responsibility. It's about courage to risk when things are uncertain. Faith is about trusting in the God of the rainbow, trusting in the one who is with us, trusting in the one who is faithful. Amen.